Good evening. I'm going to be a little more careful with that second step from now on. But turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be there in part tonight. In continuing our study with the nation of Israel, I thought we'd take a break for a minute with the narrative and pull out the law and look at it a little bit as it affected the nation of Israel, as it was given to them and as they responded to it, because it's obviously a big point and one that will have a lot of impact on the nation of Israel and on our understanding of them. And I think we all understand the basic idea of the law, that it was given in one dispensation as a way of revealing God to his people and of showing them just where they stood and how far they fell short and setting up for the coming of the Messiah. So we're going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 20 of Exodus, and then we're going to move to Matthew for a minute. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, and keep my commandments." Verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." Verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And then on to Matthew chapter 22 for somewhat of a restatement. Matthew chapter 22, I'll read verses 34 through 40 there. Matthew 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he," or Jesus, "had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him and saying, or asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" And as you can probably tell right away, the two commandments given in Matthew 22 can be mapped directly to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 by noticing that the first commandment here relates to the first four back in the Old Testament, and the second one here relates to the last six. In other words, the first four of the Ten Commandments deal primarily with man's relationship with God and a recognition of who he is and how we should treat him. And the last six shift a bit to deal more with interactions among the people and with others around them. And of course, the rest of the law throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other areas in the Pentateuch can be all connected back to these two commandments in Matthew 22. As the Lord says, it distills it down into these two short commandments, and yet, of course, they contain so much. I think it's clear that it's no coincidence that in both cases, the first commandments deal with the relationship with the Lord and deal with him. And there are several reasons for this. Number one, most obviously, order often relates to importance. In other words, our relationship with God is that much more important than our relationship with those around us. But secondly, I'm convinced that our relationship with the Lord is the center of our Christian life. It's the hub from which everything else radiates. And if that center is good, everything else will follow naturally. If that center is right, what flows out from it will be right as well. And things like our relationships with those around us will be transformed to what they should be. So let's look briefly at this first commandment in verse 37, where the Lord says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." You shall love. I don't like to rehash things that we all know, but maybe I'll do that here. Love, simply put, or my definition at least, is a singular desire for its object to receive the best, even if that means tremendous personal sacrifice. A desire for the one that is loved to get what is best, no matter what it costs me. And there may be better ones, but that's the one we'll use in thinking about this verse and the verse that follow, or the commandment that follows. And in this commandment, he says, "You'll love the Lord your God." What better object of love could there be? When we think about who he is, first of all, he's the Lord, it says. Jehovah, the self-sufficient creator of the universe. By rights, the creator deserves the love of the created ones, does he not? But then he's also our God. Not only is he the source of our life, but he is the one that we've chosen to worship, the one that has reached out to us, and we've reached back and started a relationship and begun to worship him. So clearly we should love him, and I don't think there's any debate on that. But, of course, as we worship him, we're declaring his worth. And if we declare his worth, how can we deny him the love that his worth deserves? And what is it that he deserves? I think the rest of the verse answers that by giving these three things. The heart. The heart speaks of the center of emotion. And I think our emotions can be provoked by his love for us. As we see in 1 John 4:19, where it says, "We love him because he first loved us." By seeing his love for us, our emotions are touched. And our natural reaction is to love back, to give back some love for the love that was received. And it's not that we're playing some big cosmic game where we have to even the score, where God has given us something and we have to give something back. But if he has given us something, what right do we have to hold on to what we have, to who we are and to our time and resources, and refuse to give back to him and to give him what he deserves? And yet, in spite of that, his love is still unconditional. He gave it unconditionally at the beginning, and he continues to give it in spite of our failures. Then he says, "With all your soul." The soul is that center of our beings, that spiritual core, the basis of our will and our conscience. Our soul is that which only God can see and only he can touch and react and make react to him. And the core of our lives needs to be committed to seeing God receive all that he deserves, the best. And lastly, with all your mind. Love doesn't neglect the intellect. It doesn't. It's not a blind emotion that drags us around with no thought for reality. Love is employed in several ways. First of all, in recognizing an object that's worthy of love or that needs to be loved. And secondly, in seeing ways that love can be expressed and that love can be shown and displayed. We can't shut off our minds and pretend that God's revealed truth is unimportant as long as we say we love him. We can't use love as an excuse to be blind to what God has said and what God has commanded. So that's the first commandment. And then he gives a second one. As I mentioned, our relationship with the Lord is the most important thing. But we can't use that to neglect other areas. We can't think, well, I'm not showing love to my fellow believers, and I know there's some areas of my life that I'm holding back from the Lord, but I love him, so it's okay. That's not true. That's not how it works. That's not a real love. Instead, that's a love that's self-centered, which completely contradicts the definition of love, which is other-centered and centered on the object of the love. And this second commandment is very simple. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very simple, but very hard to do. Loving someone as yourself. I was thinking about this, and if I'm cold, I go and put a sweater on. I don't even think about it. I just do it. I see a need, and I fix it. I fulfill the need. I don't even consider not doing it. That's self-love, and a certain amount of that is natural and normal and fine. The point is shifting that focus that's automatically on me to those around me. Taking that natural desire to look out for my best and making it about looking out for the best of those around me. And that's what the Lord's talking about. Making the welfare and the interest of those around us our first priority. But why? In other words, the Lord, I think we all agree, is worthy of our love by virtue of simply who He is and what He's done for us. We gather every week to worship Him, so we understand that He is worth it and that He deserves that. But those around us, they're just like us. They're on our level, or maybe even worse than us, we might think. So why should we make an effort to consider others better than ourselves and put their interests first? And I think the very fact that it's included in the law shows that it isn't natural. It isn't instinctive. It has to be commanded. It has to be told for us to do it, for us to even consider it. You know, our families and our friends we might naturally have that love for, but our neighbors, those who surround us, to whom we have no particular bond, no, that's not normal. So why does the Lord command it? Why does He tell us to love each other? You know, it's something that we sort of automatically know we should do, but I think there are some reasons for it. First of all, in a general sense, focusing on others is good on a global stage, if you will. The world would be a pretty lonely place, a pretty sad place, without love and without care for others. If everyone was focused on himself, it would be a pretty lonely place. Second, it's even good for us. Generally, those who are unhappiest are those who are completely centered on themselves and only think of their own good. And as we focus outward, as we start thinking of others, we experience more joy and we experience just a happier life. And I have a theory that even the world measures the success of an individual based on how much they affect those around them. The great men and women of history, George Washington, is considered great because he was influential in affecting so many people's lives. And I think love is a big part of that. So it can add meaning to our lives and it can be good for us. And obviously that's sort of a selfish reason for being unselfish. But at the same time, it is a reason. But it's not the main one. I think the main one is that the Lord loves mankind. And He tells us to show that same kind of love. In John 13, and again in chapter 15, Christ urges His disciples to love each other with the same love that He had for them. And of course, 1 John is full of similar exhortations as the Lord essentially says that if we love God, we'll love those that He loves. Basically, God in loving us and those around us assigned tremendous worth to each one of us. He declared us to be worthy of love, worthy of His love, which is the greatest. And if we love Him, we'll agree with Him and assign that same value to those around us. See those around us as He sees them, as eternal souls that need love and that need care. Plus, we have an opportunity to show the love of God to those in the world around us who have never experienced it firsthand as we have. I'm convinced that living faithfully and living a life of love are the most powerful witness we can have. And practical selflessness is a big part of that. Just one final note on this commandment. Our neighbors, so-called, are not just those that we decide to define as our neighbors. They're not those living next door to us or the people that we like or those that are like us. If you remember in Luke, when he records this story, he records the lawyer asking Christ, "Who's my neighbor?" And he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And there he was pointing out to the Jews that even a Samaritan, the one that they had trouble with, the one that they were naturally at odds with, was one to whom they should show love, and they should show that selflessness and care that he was talking about. Let's turn back to Exodus 20 briefly, and we'll just go through these commandments very quickly in light of what we've seen in Matthew 22. And again, this is just a brief overview, and I'm sure there's much more that could be said, but we are obviously limited by time. And as we've said here, the first four commandments, correspond to loving the Lord with heart, soul, and mind. And the first two here deal primarily with idolatry. And idolatry was something that plagued the nation of Israel continually throughout their history. Their first struggle, if you remember, was with the golden calf right here at the mount. And it only got worse once they got to the promised land. And of course, we see it through the time of the judges into the kings and finally leading to the times of the captivity and the punishment for the Israelites. So I was thinking, why did idolatry have such a strong draw for the Israelites? Why was it such a powerful temptation for them? First of all, they were constantly surrounded by those who had multiple gods. And that comes up in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. They were used to this culture of many gods from all the way back in Egypt when they experienced this religion of multiple gods. And it was simply what they saw when they looked around, and they envied those around them. But second, as the second commandment brings up, idolatry provided a tangible, physical object to worship, something they could see and touch and feel. And that even became a problem later on in the obedience to the law, when they had things like the tabernacle and the temple and the trappings of religion, that they wanted something they could get their hands on, something they could physically interact with, rather than this invisible God that they had to talk to and hear from secondhand, as it were. But ultimately, idolatry arose from dissatisfaction with the one true God. And that's sad. The application's been made many times to us, and we think of idolatry in terms of anything that takes the place of God in our lives, anything that becomes more important to us than Him. How sad is it that we can be dissatisfied with God, with the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, and we can find other things to take His place? There's never an excuse for that. There's never a reason for that. The third and fourth commandments deal with seemingly simple things that the Lord had declared to be holy, that He declared to be separate and distinct for Him. First, His name, different from any other name, meant to be special, meant to reflect how holy and how precious He is. Then the day that He had consecrated. On the face of it, a name and a day are pretty commonplace, pretty normal, much like other days and other names. But because God defined them to be connected with His character, they became unique, they became holy, and they were to be treated as such, and to not be defiled by the same sort of behavior that we would use with other names and other days. And the last six commandments, again, relate to the second commandment in Matthew 22. And I don't think there's much to be said about them that we haven't said before, except that if we follow that inclusive commandment, we would have no need for these to be spelled out like this. Relationships with parents would automatically be right if we were completely centered on others, on those around us. And of course, there'd be no trouble with murder or hatred, adultery or lust, stealing, lying or coveting. And of course, these Ten Commandments don't encompass the entire law that the nation of Israel received. But ultimately, all the more specific laws that we see later can be treated the same way. So we'll leave that out for now. But if you like, you can go through those, and they all continue to tie back to the two in Matthew chapter 22. As the Lord even said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. So in the last few minutes, I'd just like to take a look at how what the result was of giving of the law, how it impacted the Israelites, and how they responded to it. And to do so, I'd just like to look at the next few verses of Exodus 20. I think we can see several of the immediate effects, at least. Let's read verses 18 through 21 of Exodus 20. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." First of all, the law brought a fear of failure, a fear of judgment. The Israelites were afraid of the mountain, of what they saw of God's power and of his judgment of sin. And so they begged Moses to go up and talk to God so that they wouldn't have to, so that God wouldn't draw near them. And this was something that went on throughout the tenure of the law. And many obeyed simply out of fear, out of fear for retribution, fear for punishment, rather than love and respect for God, a recognition of who he was. But we've been delivered from fear. We've been rescued out of fear, and we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thought, too. Second of all, as we've mentioned in previous studies, the law set up a few who would act as intermediaries between the people and the Lord. There were Moses and Aaron and Joshua, the priests, the judges, the prophets, the kings. All these served as a sort of buffer so that the people never actually interacted with God on an individual basis, at least not usually. There were exceptions to that, of course. But finally, Christ, when he fulfilled the law, he tore down that veil as a symbol of breaking down the barrier between the average person and the God of the universe, letting us, the masses, if you will, into the presence of God. That's a wonderful thing as well. And finally, in connection with the last point, the law really emphasized the gulf between God and man and acted as a barrier. It just showed the holiness of God and the failure continually of man, having to come back with sacrifices day after day after day, showing just how separate and how different the two sides were. And of course, that was part of its purpose, to show man how far short he falls and that he needs something else, something ordained by God, a sacrifice to come between and bridge the gap. But we can be eternally grateful that we've been brought into God's family. We've been brought into the closest relationship that we can think of, brought near to him to forever enjoy the peace and the joy of his presence, rather than being pushed away and shown just how far we fall short. And there are, of course, other effects of the law, but there's one specifically that I think was the most common, and the one that we see crop up a lot in the New Testament, especially in the interactions of Christ with the Pharisees. And that effect was the ritualism and the false holiness that was generated as a result of how they dealt with the law. You know, they got wrapped up in the visible aspects, as we said, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the special clothing, the feasts, all these things that looked good and looked religious. And it made them feel good. It made them feel like they were they were doing the right thing. But they forgot the truth lying behind it, which is what Christ tried to remind them of in Matthew 22. And by the way, I say remind them of because the two commandments there are direct quotations from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. They weren't anything new. They weren't a new revelation. It wasn't that God was trying to trick the Israelites into falling into this ritualism and then show them how wrong they were. He gave them the purpose of the law. He gave them what they should have known all along, what they should have been doing all along. But they chose to focus on the outward. And it makes sense. It's really easier to follow this straightforward list of do's and don'ts, a list of laws about what to do if your servant kills someone else's donkey, things like that, rather than constantly evaluating our lives on the basis of these general truths that we know, the inclusive commandments like love the Lord with everything you have and everything you are. I don't think any more needs to be said about the Israelites and their ritualism. We all know how they took commandments like the keeping of the Sabbath and broke it down into very specific commandments about how much you could work and how far you could travel and things like that. What's important, I think, is the application to us. You know, we have a tendency, just like the Israelites, to focus on the outward appearance, on the outward trappings of Christianity. And the danger is that our Christian lives will come to be defined by coming to the chapel, putting on our Sunday clothes, walking into a building, saying hi to a bunch of people, and sitting somewhere for an hour, and then walking out, and that will be our Christian duty. And that is a real danger for us. And we need to be on guard against that ritualistic or churchy Christianity, because I think it can get us, and we can fall into that, and we can be limited in our Christian life by what we see Christianity as being on the outside. That's why it's so important, as we touched on earlier, to keep in focus those two commandments that the Lord gave in Matthew 22, to focus on the Lord and to focus on those around us. And that's the key to a genuine Christianity. And again, our relationship with the Lord is at the center of it all. And if that's right, then everything else will naturally follow. And if our relationship with the Lord is right, then our Christianity will be vital and will be vibrant and will be real. And it won't just be a hollow shell of ritualism and of coming to church and doing the things we know to do. Because it isn't about what we do. It's about why we do it. It's about the one we do it for. And that's where we need to keep our focus. We need to keep our focus on Christ. And then our focus on others around us. And lose the focus on ourselves. And that's so hard to do. And it's so natural to focus on ourselves and to think about our own needs and our own desires. But it's something we need to guard against and to work on. I think all of us do. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the uniqueness of your word, the way that it all ties together and it all fits and it all makes sense and it all gives us a glimpse of who you are and of who you would like us to be. Father, we pray that you would be working in our lives. You would be reaching down to each one of us, taking us where we are and drawing us forward to where you would have us to be, drawing us forward toward you and making our relationship with you something wonderful, something lovely, a relationship that we can build the rest of our lives around and be a success because of. Father, we just pray that these things would be useful and meaningful, and that as we've seen your word tonight, we wouldn't go away and forget these things, but that the truth that we've heard from your word would be effective and would be working in our lives. So we just pray these things and commit them to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.